Amen. Amen. Hey, there are two kinds of families of origin. I don't know what kind of family that you grew up in, but there's two kinds of families. The first is the family that sweeps everything under the rug, that family. And then the other family is the one that they just blow up about everything, you know? And then typically if you get married, you married the opposite is what typically happens. That's how you know God has a sense of humor, you know? I grew up in a family where we just kind of swept things under the rug. Anybody kind of fall in that category with your family of origin? And, that kind of works, you know, for just like a little while, right? But what happens is that if there are things that are issues, if there are things that are problems that remain swept under the rug, guess what happens? Did you know that rugs don't fix problems? Do anybody know that? And the problem is that if you don't actually address it, if you don't actually confront it, then the thing's going to just grow under the rug and it's probably going to get worse. And what you have to do is you have to confront it. Somebody say, confront it. Today we're in our teaching series in the book of Exodus. We're walking through the entire book of Exodus. And today we're in a few chapters where we're going to see a confrontation. And this is going to be a confrontation on behalf of God and the tyrant. And the title for today is this, Confront the Tyrant. Confront the Tyrant. I'm going to be in Exodus chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 1. We're going to cover 5 chapters today. I'm not going to read every verse, but I'm going to summarize much of it kind of as we go, and then at the end of the text. But I'm going to walk through the text today, and starting with Exodus 5, and then I'm going to make several applications and observations for our life that I think will be relevant for perhaps where you are today, and perhaps the future of where God wants you to go. Okay, so Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says this, afterward, Moses and Aaron, this new team, this new leadership team, they went and they said to Pharaoh, so they're in front of Pharaoh, they're in front of the guy. I mean, this is Moses was a nobody, and now he's standing in front of the most powerful person in the world, and God told him, go and confront this guy. Moses is in front of Pharaoh and says, thus says the Lord. Maybe the foremost important words in this entire chapter. Moses stands before him and he says, thus says the Lord. He says, the God of Israel says, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh liked this plan. He's like, this is a great idea. I don't know who you guys are, but you are now amazing. I love you and I'm going to do everything that you've asked. That's not how it goes. Verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is this Lord? Who are you talking about that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Jump down to verse 6. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters, the people who had been brutalizing God's people, the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, and said, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. So it actually gets worse for the people. Because of Moses and Aaron's opposition, Pharaoh actually increases the opposition. He increases the burdens. He makes it worse. And now they have to do more work with less time. And it literally says that they get beaten even worse by the taskmasters because they aren't producing as much as what Pharaoh wants. And now guess how the people feel about their new leaders, Moses and Aaron. I mean, it's just a big, warm, fun, you know, just enjoyable time. This is how it goes. Verse 20. Jump down to verse 20. They met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. You ever wondered what pastoring is like? It's kind of like, I'm just kidding. It's not that bad. As a leader, you know, doing what God tells you to do most often means opposition and ridicule. I heard a leader recently in a podcast that said leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can't absorb. It's taking people to a place that they need to go that perhaps they don't want to go. And so now the people are against Moses, they're against Aaron, and guess how now Moses feels about God? Verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" Now Moses is now like totally on the other team. He's like, I'm not a big fan of you now, God. And now he's saying that God's doing evil. I mean, this is like crazy. Why are you doing this evil to the people? Why did you ever send me? Like, what is the point? This is a bad idea. This is a bad plan. You know the whole bush thing, God? You know, a few weeks ago when I said this was a bad idea, this is a bad idea. Verse 23, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." I want you to feel this. I mean, this is going to be the greatest deliverance story in the history of the world, but before, it's a disaster. I mean, it's a disaster. Nobody can see it. Nobody believes it. No one likes God. No one wants God anymore. People feel like God is against them. And this is how they feel toward God. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says this, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" What does God do? God just doubles down on his plan. Even amidst opposition, ridicule, criticism from Moses, judgment from Moses, what does God do? God continues to reiterate and to reassure Moses with his own power and his promises. And he's going to continue his pattern of what we saw last week, where God's going to follow up Moses' I am not statements with God's I am statements. And beginning in verse 2, we're going to see four I am statements that God says, followed up, each of them followed up by an I will statement. It says this in verse 2 of chapter 6. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." God's got to be like blue in the face at this point. I mean, how many times do I have to tell you this? "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham," by the way, you remember that guy? "Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." God's basically saying, "I've been around here for a long time. I got a plan. I know what I'm doing." Verse 6, it says, "So therefore, say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment.'" Verse 7, "You shall know that I am the Lord, your God." Verse 8, "I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." You're gonna see what God's doing right here? He's meeting Moses where he is, but he's reassuring Moses, and he's giving Moses affirmation and confirmation, not on Moses' own self, but within God himself. So Moses and God, they have a little powwow, and now Moses has been in his prayer closet, and he's been with God, and he's like, "All right, this is like he's now a leader. He's encouraged. He's like, 'Okay, God, you're right. I'm gonna go back and do what you say.'" And so Moses has confidence again to go back and to continue leading the people. And here's what happens, verse 9 of chapter 6. "Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." This is not a leadership sermon, but it could be. But there's so much in here we'll get to even later in the book of Exodus. But we see the relationship between God and the leader and between the leader and the people. And you just need to know that leadership is not easy. It's brutal. That's the only way that I can state it. It's just brutal. And nothing is at all is going according to Moses' plan of how he thinks it should go. And here's how it continues. God tells Moses in chapter 7, verse 2. We'll pick it up in chapter 7, verse 2. It says this, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And I'm going to touch on this a little bit next week. But God is so powerful, so sovereign, he even controls the hearts of kings and leaders and nations. "I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt," verse 4, it says, "Pharaoh will not listen to you." Pharaoh's not going to be on your side. He's not going to be on your team. He's not going to listen. "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host," speaking about his people, "my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." These are going to be the plagues. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And what follows in chapters 7, 8, and 9 and 10 actually are the first nine plagues. I'm going to touch on 1 through 9 right now, and then next week we're going to touch on the 10th plague. These are often called plagues, kind of in the Christian nomenclature, but here they're referred to as signs and judgments. They are issued by God as judgments against the tyrant in order to confront the tyrant with God's own power. And so the first nine are this. I'm just going to mention them. The first plague or sign of judgment is God turns the water of the Nile to blood. Literally, the Nile, this great river system that feeds the entire Egyptian country, it's turned to blood. It says all the fish die. The second plague is the plague of frogs. The frogs cover the land. I mean, it's absolutely insane. There's like millions of frogs all over the place. The third one is gnats, which we're very familiar with those. We call them no-see-ums in North Carolina. There are gnats that cover the land all over the people. The fourth plague is flies. Then flies come and cover the land. The fifth one is the death of the livestock. So literally, the livestock are dead. Six are boils, which are huge sores on people's skin that get infected. And so all the people of Egypt now have these sores. Then the seventh one is lightning and hail. And hail, it says, larger than any that the world has ever seen is now falling on Egypt. Eight is locusts. And so the locusts come, which are these like kind of interesting little insect grasshopper things. And they eat all of the vegetation so that all the green is gone. And then nine, the ninth plague is darkness for 3 days. And literally there is no sunlight for 3 full days. Now, when we look at this story, I think we should recognize that this is a historical story. It's a historical story of the people of God, but it's more than just a historical story. It was written down and encoded into the scriptures because we were meant to know it and be affected by it. And so in the story, we see the story of our own lives. We see the story of humanity and the world. In this story, we see the story of evil and tyranny and malevolence and wickedness, but also the story of light and freedom and deliverance. And ultimately, it allows us to know God. It's a story about him, and we're just small figures in a greater eternal story. So the stage is set. A confrontation is going to take place. God versus evil, light versus darkness, oppression versus freedom. And first, here's what I want us to understand. Little bitty tiny Moses is standing in front of the most powerful person and the most powerful force in the world. I don't want us to underestimate the size of this tyrant. He's the most powerful force in the world. And we also need to recognize and not miss the reality that this Pharaoh, this tyrant, he's actually being controlled by Satan himself. So what we know from the scriptures is that Satan or the enemy or the devil, many titles, many different names. This enemy, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Jesus says he's the ruler of this world. Peter would tell us he's a roaring lion who walks the earth seeking whom he may devour. And Paul tells us that he's currently at work in the sons of disobedience, which means you have to understand that this is a fight. This is a battle. This is a war that's going to be a spiritual war that's happening between God and the enemy, God and the tyrant. And Moses is here up against the most powerful tyrant in the world. You remember Moses from last week? He's a nobody. I mean, he's been hanging out with sheep for 40 years. I mean, you thought your life was bad. This guy's been living in the desert in the middle of nowhere for 40 years. He doesn't even own his own business. This guy has nothing, which is part of the reason why God picked him. And now he's got to go face Pharaoh, and Moses would have felt like an ant in front of Pharaoh. This oppressor, this symbol of bondage, Moses would have felt like an ant. But here's what I want us to see. You can't let the size of the tyrant or the size of the bondage keep you from confronting it. How many of us are in bondage to something that seems so big, it feels so big and gigantic that it feels useless to even try to confront it? Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a generational cycle. Maybe it's a family situation you're walking through. Maybe it's a financial burden over you. Maybe it is a physical diagnosis. Maybe it's a pattern of thinking, a pattern of behavior that has seemed to rule you for your entire life. And what's important is that we don't let our size or the size of the bondage dictate our actions. And none of that is nearly as important as the size of God. Amen. So I'll say it this way. Nothing is too big for God. Amen. You just have to believe today that nothing is too big for God. And the thing that you can't overcome and the thing that you can't control and the thing that keeps saying, I own you, you have to know and you have to believe, you have to have faith to recognize and to trust that nothing is too big for God, which is why church is important, by the way, which is why worship is important, because we're weekly reminding ourselves of the size of God and we're regularly reinforcing into our life who God is. And here's what you need to know. No tyrant holds authority above God. Everything in the universe must submit to the rule of God. Nothing is too big for him. And we need to remember that our God, he is a deliverer. He's a deliverer. He is about deliverance. He's actually in the business of deliverance. He's actually good at rescue, by the way. He's good at freedom. This is his specialty. This is what God is doing, and this is what he does in the earth. So here's what this means. Wherever you are today, God can get you out. Wherever you are. Wherever you are today, God can get you out. Whatever mess you have gotten yourself into, God can get you out. You haven't overwhelmed God with your problems and your issues. I know you feel like, oh man, this is too much for God. All the things that have happened, all the things that I've done, we even tell ourselves, even God couldn't make this situation right. But you need to believe today that wherever you are, God can get you out. And I just want to say, is it a pattern of pornography in your life today? Is it activities of operating and functioning outside of God's will and his design of what he's decreed and what he's commanded for how flourishing happens in your life? What is it that you're stuck in today? What is it that you're in bondage today? Wherever you are, God can get you out. And I can't help but recognize that this bondage had been going on with God's people for quite a while. I don't know it doesn't tell us exactly how long, but we know that at least for 40 years while Moses was in Egypt, and then now 40 years that Moses has been in the desert, we know at least for 80 years this has been happening. The oppression has been happening. The burdens have been given by the tyrant, and no one is doing anything about it. And understandably, but no one's confronting it. They're just letting it happen. No one has revolted against Pharaoh. No one has confronted him. And guess what happens? The bondage just continues. It just continues to go and continues to go and continues to go. And now it's the new norm, so that now decades long, God's people have been in a cycle of oppression and bondage. And so here's what we learn. You cannot correct what you are unwilling to confront. You cannot correct what you are unwilling to confront. And the people want a change. They don't like where they are, but no one's doing anything. No one's willing to confront it. And so the pattern just continues. But when you're dealing with bondage, there's only one way out. Confront the tyrant. Confront the tyrant. And I know there may be some things in your life today that you desire to correct, some things that you wish would change, some things that you feel like are holding you down or holding you back, things that are stealing your joy and robbing you of freedom and peace. And so my question for you today is, what have you not confronted? What have you not confronted? Little old Moses, he's got to walk into the palace and stand right in front of the Pharaoh and look him in the eyes. He's got to confront it. He's got to confront the tyrant. What have you allowed in your life to become your new normal? perhaps it's time for a confrontation. I'm not talking about responding to evil with evil. I'm talking about responding to evil with truth and light. But I noticed something significant about the confrontation. The tyrant, after decades, is finally being confronted, and what does he do? Does he just let everyone go immediately? Does he say, you know what, Moses? You're right. Does he say, you know what? I was wrong, and you're right, and I'll do what God tells me to do. Does he do that? No. What does he do? He resists. He resists. It turns into a war. And so here's what you have to recognize is this. Deliverance is a war. It's a war. The oppressor does not let you just walk away. The goal of oppression is to control you and to dominate you. The oppressor wants to steal and kill and destroy. This tyrant is quite literally killing them, killing boys, killing babies, murdering their sons. And this is a fight. This is a battle. This is a war. And when you are confronting the tyrant, you have to recognize that deliverance is war, which means you have to have a wartime mentality. You ever read history books about World War I and World War II and kind of what happened in people? Everybody was working. Everybody was fighting. Even here back in the States, people were using their businesses to build weapons and to fund the military. I mean, everybody was in on it. It was a wartime mentality. When you're in a war, you don't win by taking a bunch of vacations. It's not vacation time, it's wartime. It's a battle, and something has to die. Either you will kill the tyrant, or the tyrant is going to kill you. And so the way that the New Testament is explicitly clear on this, that it's not vague, it's not like, well, you know, just maybe one day, and or maybe you could just live with some sin in your life for a long time and you'll be fine at the end. No, the New Testament is very clear about this. It says that we have to kill the flesh. It uses the word crucify the flesh. Take the sin, take the bondage, take the enemy, and hang it on a cross. Crucify it. Paul would say in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul uses the most brutal word for killing, crucifixion, what happened to Christ. And he says, that's what you have to do to your sin. Hanging on a cross. Hanging on the cross. You know, the deadliest snake in the world is the Australian inland taipan. And apparently, the venom from one bite of this snake can kill 100 full-grown humans. Imagine you came home this evening, and this venomous killer was coiled up in your living room floor. What would you do? You would die, probably, like right on the spot. No, what? You don't encourage your kids to play with it. Hey, this is our new, this is part of our family now. You know, this is, he's going to hang out with us for a little while and we're going to let him bite us. And, you know, it's going to be a fun time. No, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't keep it around as a pet. You wouldn't feed it. No, you'd grab a shovel and you would aim for its head, or some of you would pull out a gun and shoot it, even in your living room floor, would shoot the snake in the floor. That's the kind of mentality, the kind of activity we have to have towards the tyrant, towards the bondage, towards the flesh, towards the sin. And John Owen would famously say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So whatever the bondage is, it must die. It must be put to death. It's not to be toyed with. It's not to be entertained. And when I confront a sinful or destructive pattern, even in my own life, the goal is to crucify it, to kill it, to end it. And here's what happens with the confrontation. Here's what we see. Finally, the confrontation happens after decades of no activity, no action. And when we finally confront it, or when they finally confront it, guess what happens? It gets worse before it gets better. Somebody say it gets worse. It gets worse when you attack that pattern, when you attack that bondage, when you attack that thing in your life. Oftentimes it gets worse. And when you go to battle with a tyrant, it usually doesn't get better. It gets worse. And not only does the tyrant get worse externally, things get worse internally. The people turn against one another. And then Moses turns against God. It gets worse all the way around. Everyone is mad. Everyone is losing their mind. And Pharaoh is mad at the people of Israel. The people are mad at their leaders. And Moses Moses, and then now Moses is mad at God. Everybody's mad. That's kind of what happens when you typically confront things in your life. But listen to this. If we know it gets worse on the front end, then we don't give up after the first try. So hear me clearly. Victory is often a process. Victory is like, well, I just thought I'd never been to church before, so I just thought I would come, and then all my problems would go away. No. Okay, like maybe that would happen. If that does, like, we would love to tell that story because that'd be amazing. But typically, it's a process. Typically, it's a process, and sometimes victory is instantaneous, and I'm not going to say God doesn't do that. Yes, sometimes God delivers in an instant, in a moment, but oftentimes, most often, God delivers through a process. The plagues were a process, and God knew that. And it seems he was the only one that knew this was going to be a process. It's like he's the only one that knew this was going to happen. I mean, God takes one step, one action, and everybody loses their minds. And God's like, hey, people, we just started. Like, we got to. It's like God was the only one that knew that. It's like, we got a long ways to go, people. I love that God is ahead of everyone else. He's at least, if there's 10 plagues, he's at least 10 steps ahead, which tells us that he has a plan. He's not shocked when Pharaoh isn't ready to submit after one step. The people are freaking out. The leadership team is freaking out. But God is 10 steps ahead of them, which is the art of war. And if you're going into war against bondage in your life, get ahead of it. Don't just have one step, have 10. And recognize that victory isn't going to come right away. God goes to war with the tyrant and through the plagues, through the judgments. He creates an environment too brutal for the tyrant to endure. And I love that God uses his power to create conditions intolerable for the tyrant. He does exactly what the tyrant does. The tyrant creates conditions and bondage in us that is too much to endure. And then God does the exact same thing against the bondage, which is what judgment is. Judgment is God's way of creating conditions whereby evil cannot persist. And I think it's critically important that we see how God instructs Moses to confront the tyrant. Does he tell him to build an army? He's like, man, you need to take a few decades. You need to build up that army. He does in other places in the scriptures, but that's not what he does here. He doesn't tell him to build an army. He doesn't say to gather the troops. No, what is the only thing that Moses is supposed to do? The only thing God asks him to do is to tell the tyrant what God says. One of my favorite verses in this entire section is verse 1 from chapter 5, and I'll put it on the screen again. It says, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Here's how you confront the tyrant. With the word, with what God says. Here's why. Because when you're fighting with the word of God, you're fighting with that which is unstoppable. You're fighting with that which is undeniable. You're fighting with that which is unfailing. That's what God tells even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:11. God says, so shall my word be that comes out from my mouth. It shall not return me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Here's, if you're anything like me, half the time even in my life, I don't even know what is due north. I'm like, I'm not even sure with this what I'm supposed to be thinking right now. I don't even know. It's hard for me to even know what's right. In my life, the only thing sometimes that I know that is actually right that I can stand on is what God says. And you got to come back to what God says, which means you have to know what God says so that you can use God's word to fight the tyrant. What does Jesus do in the wilderness? Before he begins his ministry, he's in the desert, he's in the wilderness, and it's the temptation from the serpent, from the enemy. And what does he say to the serpent? It is written. Amen. Even Jesus uses the word to fight the tyrant. He simply tells the tyrant what God says. Paul would tell us in Ephesians 6 that your sword is the word of God. And as you armor yourself for battle, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. So, can I ask you today, what are you telling the tyrant saying like, well, you can hang out, you know, it's, you're not that big of a deal. Well, I'll just put up with it. What are you telling the tyrant? How are you confronting the tyrant? Tell the tyrant what God says, and don't try to fight with your own human strength, but with the word of life. Here's what we see. We are the people in this story. We are stuck. We are in bondage. We're in bondage to a great tyrant, the tyrant of sin. And our sin is what holds us down, but something greater than the tyrant came for us, amen. Jesus. Jesus came as a deliverer. He came to fight on your behalf and single-handedly confronted the tyrant when we were scared and afraid. And then Jesus would take the oppression. He would take the bondage. He would take the death that was meant for us. And he would take the judgment so that we could be set free. Amen. I just want you to know today that you can be free. Amen. You can be free. Tell your neighbor, you can be free. You can be free. Let's pray. God, today we thank you that freedom is available for all. Lord, freedom is here. Deliverance is here. And Lord, you're going to use a process in our lives for victory and for deliverance. And we're going to trust in you. We're going to look to Jesus. And right now, God, I even just feel that the scriptures say that Jesus is the word. He is the word. And so we're going to use Jesus. So Father, I pray that you would just meet us where we are today and give us the strength to believe that your word has the power enough to deliver us today. And help us to fight and help us to war as you would have us. In Christ's name, amen.